Greetings in Jesus' name and welcome. 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of spending a number of days with, about 47 men, boys from 28, which were from the city of Lebanon in Pennsylvania. And one of the things I shared with them was on being strong men. And I think it actually happened while I was speaking to him, perhaps a proverb or saying that Christ quoted that was maybe popular in his day came to my mind. It's found in Luke 4:23. Would anybody know what that was without looking? Oh, that's fine. It's still a philosophy that we probably have today. The way he quoted it was, "Physician, heal thyself." And in thinking about talking, especially to those young men, about being strong, especially those 28, faced a life quite different from probably what most of us do. But I guess I ended up challenging myself is what kind of strength is there in my life? I just titled this, "Who's the Strongest Man?" And when I say that, it sounds like I'm going to line up all the fellows and compare them, who can lift the most. That's not really what I mean. But thinking about the way we generally think of strength, how many like really strong men do we have here? Any of you want to volunteer as a strong man? I find it interesting, probably especially for those for men and boys, strength is something we find a bit special. Is that fair? To some extent. I'll just give you an illustration of one of my observations that would indicate that is the last number of years at Bible school, we've had a separate evening where we have a separate talks for the young men and the young ladies. And so the young men's talk has been up in the shop building. And it's in that shop building, the camp manager, whatever I should call him, has collected quite a few things. And one thing he has, a big chunk of wood about this high. And on it, on top of it, he has an anvil. I'm going to say it's roughly about this by this. Y'all know what an anvil is. If you don't, I don't know if I can really totally explain it, but it's a big chunk of steel, just in case you don't get it. It's shaped to work steel on. And it's very interesting how young men and not so young men have a compulsion to try to see if they can lift that anvil when they walk into that shop. Usually there's some before we start the meeting and afterwards. I would say the two main things in attention afterwards usually are the food and the anvil. Becomes sort of a major competition to see who can lift it. And I'll just be honest enough to tell you that I was sort of proud of myself that I could lift it about as high as most of those young men there. And there's probably a couple that could have beat me. But how much can we lift? How far can we throw something? How fast can it go? And not to leave you ladies out of it, but I'll just say this, probably one of the greatest compliments you can give a young man is, you're really strong, right? You sort of get a little strut in your walk when somebody tells you that, probably. I don't know, I'm guessing for you ladies, if somebody wants to compliment you, maybe saying, "Well, you're the strongest girl I've ever seen," is not maybe on top of your list of compliments. I don't know. We just hazard a guess on that. And yet, it's not unusual, even for ladies, I would say, to appreciate strength in those that you love. And I would suggest you probably also find some security in the strength of those you love. So how many of you could safely say that you admire and appreciate strength? You raise your hand? Okay, good. And even if you don't have it, it's pretty handy to have somebody around that can do what you can't do, or a piece of equipment that can do what you can't do. Well, let's ask a couple questions now. Does the desire and appreciation for strength perhaps play a negative role in how you perceive strength? So I think we naturally, somewhat try to explain, we all appreciate strength in its way. Does that appreciation of strength then perhaps play a negative role in how we perceive strength? For instance, some years ago, I knew a young lady that came from a family. Her dad and brothers are what I would call real men. You know what I mean? They weren't wimps. They were ones that, let's just say if they would have been an anvil lifting contest, they would have been towards the front of the line. They were just that kind of people. And later in her life, God brought the opportunity of friendship with a young man that I sure don't want to let the connotation he was wimpy, but he wasn't quite that style, if you can follow me. And she really struggled wondering if she could respect someone like that. She chose to try, and I would say with the safety of a number of years of marriage behind them now, they don't live here, so don't start trying to figure out who it was, she has found to appreciate his strength, even though it may be somewhat different than an anvil lifting type of strength. So perhaps if I become over-focused on just what strength means to me, does it sidetrack me from the really important things? Does strength play out the way we would expect it in life? So in that camp there with those young men, I'd ask if anybody wanted to come up and wrestle with me. So I don't know, is there anybody here that would like to do that on this side? Anybody that want to come up and wrestle with me? I'm not necessarily going to wrestle right here, but if you would like to wrestle with me, I'd still like for you to come up for a minute. Anybody volunteer? No takers, okay. Y'all too wimpy. I'm quite sure there's some of you that could whoop me. Let me tell you, in that camp, there was some rather large individuals that if they would have volunteered, I thought I might should run if they were serious about it. The one that volunteered wasn't actually that large, so I was able to stay. But let's say one of the larger, more what I would consider one of the stronger fellows here would come up and offer to wrestle with me. Do you think it would change the dynamics if I would reveal to him that I had a black belt in karate? For those of you that know, it's a form of self-defense, which I don't, by the way, just saying if I could say that and he would come up and he would know what that was, it would shift the dynamics very quickly, wouldn't it? Because it would go from size and bulk and strength to knowledge and how to handle the situation, right? Would you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I need to move a few things here just a minute while you're finding that. Second Corinthians chapter 12, I wasn't sure how much to read. Why don't we just start at verse 1? It's sort of an interesting account, one that's a little hard to explain. Maybe we'll just take a little time for it. Let's read verse 1 through 10. Paul seems to be writing here, and I would, maybe before I read it, I'll just suggest that it seems he's talking about himself, somewhat in the second person. 2 Corinthians 12, 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew of such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, that through the abundance of revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I don't claim to have a full understanding of all this, but it seems Paul is talking of himself, like I said, somewhat removing himself from it, yet still speaking of himself there in verse 2 through 4. How, in part of his conversion experience, whatever, God had given him these special revelation, these special things, even things that he didn't feel it was lawful or right for him to almost talk about. And he's saying that in a way he could glory about that. And yet he wants to glory in Christ, not in himself, even the revelations that God has given him. So he says that as a human being, what that lets for him to glory in is his infirmities. I want you to think about that for a minute while I take a little further illustration. How many of you think I can take this arrow, or it's, I guess a bolt would be the correct term as well, and throw it into that target? How many of you think I can do that? Some, not sure. I can. Maybe not in the way you think. You see, I didn't actually do it much with this target. I had a similar one. And I tried it for a while. Let's see if I can even hit it. It's a very good hit. But I tried long enough, and I did hit it square enough to know that I can't, right? I could stand here till y'all decide to walk out on me and keep throwing this thing, and I don't think, unless I hit one of the existing holes, I wouldn't be able to stick it in. And yet, with that realization that I'm not, shall I say, big enough, strong enough, can't throw hard enough to stick this thing in, with that realization comes the knowledge to be able to do it. Because I now realize that I can't do it, so therefore, once I'm willing to quit trying to do it in my own strength, if you want to say it that way, I can then avail myself of the strength of equipment, in this case, to sink it well over halfway in. And I'd like for you to think about that a bit as I continue to share here. Going back to Paul, what he was saying, first of all, the words of Christ, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Dropping down to the end of verse 10, When I am weak, then am I strong. When I realize that I'm weak, it opens the door to the opportunity of real strength. And we find that quite a bit in Scripture. One of the people I had talked to those young men about at the camp was Joseph. And I think I may have told you this some months ago. But I feel we somewhat improperly, sometimes make heroes out of people, in that we set them up that they were almost above human. And in reading and studying some of those characters in the Old Testament, I'll name Joseph, Gideon, David, Solomon, Daniel. Could keep going. I fear sometimes we read about them in such a way that we disconnect them from the reality of temptation and trial, and I think that's wrong. I told those young men, and I still would stand by that, that I believe the reason Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife was because he knew he was weak. So often we say he was strong, and yes, he was strong, but it's because he knew he was weak. That's why he got out of there. Talk about Gideon in a minute. I'm going to let him for now. David. If you look at the life of David, it probably didn't seem like a lot of strength to be running around the desert hiding from Saul. Or maybe to be the king of a nation that had suffered as radically as Israel had just before David became king. And yet David's real strength was found, if anything, in his early years, wasn't it? In the time before he was king, in his early days as king. It seemed that the longer he filled that role, possibly the weaker he got in some ways, as you look at the mistakes he made later on in life. Solomon, very similar in that when he thought he was nothing, when he was there just feeling completely inadequate for what God had for him, it was actually at that point that God gave him something amazing. But yet later, when Solomon began to think of himself as somebody, he ended up making the wisest fool you ever saw. Daniel. Daniel isn't quite as clear to me, but in reading of his life, I really think the reason Daniel just knelt in front of the window of all things and prayed when he knew that he'd get fed to the lions for it was because he knew in his mind that if he started stepping back from his commitment to God, where would he end? And so he didn't step back at all. He just stuck with it. That would be my take. I'm open to yours. So are you weak? Don't you have what it takes? Good. And that's hard to say, isn't it? But acknowledgement of weakness is the first step in finding strength. When I realize I'm weak, it gives me an opportunity to be strong. I'd like to find, three things I shared with the young men there, and I think I'll reshare those this morning. Strength and weakness is found in these three things. And one of the fellows there that was to help with these boys, he sort of paraphrased it for me in a way I appreciated. He called it the three H's. We'll just call it 3H here. As many of you know, 4H is a very common abbreviation for something, and so the 3H is easy for me to remember. So if you want to be strong in weakness, you need these three things, I believe. And the first is honesty. Second is humility. And the third is help. And I'll expand on these here in a minute. In Judges chapter 6, I don't know that I'll read that because we could have to read a couple chapters to really get it all. But we have Gideon, a man who professed himself to be a nobody. I just reread that last night, just make sure. Gideon said he was nobody. And he probably felt that way. The truth of the matter was, if you would have looked at Gideon through anybody but his own eyes, he actually was somebody. Who else pulls 10 servants out of the woodwork to go chop down a bunch of trees at night and stuff? He was somebody. Actually, his family seemed to be quite well known, even to the Midianites. Because if you remember when God sent him down to listen to the dream, the one Midianite is telling the other Midianite that there's a Gideon, and he's the son of Joash, and he's going to come kill us all, basically. So what they knew about him, what was revelation, I don't know that I can tell. But Gideon was not who he thought of himself as. And it's interesting, when he went and chopped down that grove to Baal on his dad, that his dad was involved in, didn't take him long to figure out who did it. So Gideon had some sort of reputation. He was a little bit more of somebody than what he let on. Yet when the angel came and asked him to do a big job, Gideon rightly was scared, didn't think he could do it, told God he wasn't anybody in comparison to the job he wasn't. And because of his perception of himself and his weakness, he asked God for reassurance and help. And God gave him several signs to help him have courage. And so Gideon proceeded partway through these tests. Gideon proceeded to call the people together to do this big job to chase out the Midianites. It's a little hard to come up with exact if you just take the Bible figures, though, that are pretty clear. It says the Midianites were like the stars, I think, one place, maybe like sand at a different place. But later on it says, with the numbers it gives, it said they had killed 120-some thousand people, and there was another 15,000 in the city. So let's just take that for the warriors. There was 135,000 soldiers with these Midianites. Gideon started out with 32,000. Now, you don't have to be a math whiz to say that isn't great odds. So that is just slightly over, what, one-fifth is what he started out with. And God said, whoa, this is way too many. And I don't know. I've wondered if God partly did it because of how much confirmation Gideon asked for, that God decided, okay, you get the confirmation, but now you get to have the faith with it. For whatever reason, God told him, you know, anybody that's scared needs to go home. So can you imagine Gideon standing in front of his 32,000? Seems like a lot of people until you realize you're supposed to fight 135,000. Says, all you that are scared, you go, you're supposed to head home. 22,000 of them left. Left 10,000 there. So basically over two-thirds. God still says this is way too many people and gave them the test of how they drank water. Only 300 out of 10,000 were left after that test. Totally stupendous odds. And yet, through the weakness, God did something great. He did what Gideon went ahead and did what needed to be done. He started a fight with 135,000 people with 300 men standing with him. And what was interesting is as this weak man, this nobody by his own words, with his 300 men, stood up to 135,000 plus people, and God started fighting for them. Guess what happened? All these scared people, these people that hadn't even responded the first round, showed up to help. An impossible battle became a rout of the enemy. Another thing that's interesting about Gideon, if we read a bit further, is as they routed the enemy, Ephraim came and joined the fight. And afterwards, Ephraim, I guess, I don't know, almost seems like they liked fighting so well till they got done, they decided to pick a fight with Gideon. And they were like, hey, you never said anything to us about this at the start. And this is just not right. And they were basically, my words, but the scripture I think would indicate this, quite angry. I probably could have started another war quite easily. And I just love how Gideon defused the situation. He said, you know, when you all gather grapes, what you let in the field is more than what we're able to gather from our good vines in my part of the country. And he said, when it comes to fighting, he said, it's the same way. You caught the important people. The rest of us just sort of were nobodies. Okay, so I want to go back and think about these three H's now, honesty, humility, and help. And using thinking of Gideon in the background as an example of some of these. I need honesty. Honesty with myself, honesty with others. If I may, I wonder if I could kindly suggest something to you. Probably one of the biggest affronts you could give me is come tell me that I'm not honest, right? But I'm going to suggest to you that we're not necessarily. I would say Mennonite culture, if I'm going to call it that, has as big an honesty issue as any culture I know. In saying that, I'm not trying to suggest that we're all liars, no. I appreciate the honesty we have in our culture, but I am saying honesty is as much a challenge for me, for you, as it is for anyone out there. Recently came across a book that's very much been stimulating my wife and I. it's a story, and I don't have time to go into a lot of length on it, but I did think I'd bring it in briefly. It's a story of a medical doctor who got, well, she basically died. And she ended up being a patient in the very hospital she worked in. And some of the things she learned is very fascinating. The main thing I wanted to share about her this morning was in her training, at one point in her training, before she was a full doctor, her and a friend had been working at a hospital with a small boy, I think it was, 8 years old. And he had a very bad form of, I forget, was it cancer? Something was very wrong with the boy. And he passed. And they had invested a lot of time and effort and love in this little boy. And after he died, in their effort to process the loss, the grief they were experiencing, they went to the little boy's room and were standing there at the foot of the bed looking at him, holding hands and crying. And the doctor that was responsible for them came in and basically just tongue-lashed them. She said, "You cannot effectively serve the rest of the patients you're responsible for if you're going to allow this patient to mean so much to you." That's how they were trained. The effect of this training was that different ones that she attended medical school with walked away from the medical field because, reading between the lines, it would seem like they felt it was impossible for them to pursue a career in medicine and be what they needed to be by the training, what they were being told in training. There was a few even sadder ones that killed themselves, committed suicide because they just could not cope with what they were seeing and not having a place or a way to express and work through the struggle they were having. Years later, this doctor became instrumental in starting a program for their hospital where the doctors, nurses, medical staff that had a patient who died, they would actually get together and just share how it affected them, how the things they had to work through. And one thing that was interesting is they were told in training that if they were to be open, if they were to be honest with their feelings, with what they were experiencing, it would take away from the medical experience. The opposite was actually very true. When they were given a way to process and given a way to share the difficulties they faced, it actually made them a much stronger team. And I'll let that for now. It is strength to say, "I have a problem here. I don't know how to handle this." It is strength to admit weakness. It is strength to admit mistakes. It is strength to admit misunderstandings. And I'm going to say it's strength to admit when we're hurt. True strength begins with honesty. I know that for me to pretend that I can handle any situation or anything that comes into my life is pride, quite simply. I know that some things, some situations will get me in trouble, so strength stays away. Thinking again of talking to those young men that lived on the streets of Lebanon. You know, it's just as true for me as it was for them, is I cannot spend time with some certain people. Not because I want to exclude them or call them bad, but because I'm incapable of standing up to the influence. I cannot go certain places and remain what God wants me to be. I cannot do certain things and expect to walk away a free person. I cannot expose myself to the influences that come online in magazines or whatever and expect to live victoriously. I'm not strong enough. And in saying I'm not strong enough, I become strong because I'm being honest, and honesty makes us strong. I would say one thing about honesty is honesty brings with it a tremendous amount of vulnerability. And I don't have to talk for anyone else here, I'll just talk for myself. But how I hate being and making myself vulnerable. It's It's probably one of the hardest things a person can do to themselves. Because, you know, I can tell you right now what happens is people who struggle with honesty will misjudge and misconstrue honesty as weakness. And yet, I bring myself back to what is the base root of running from making myself vulnerable? What keeps me from just admitting and making myself vulnerable? Does it perhaps bring us to the second H, humility? Pride and its multitude of expressions and feelings are such an integral part of pretended strength. I hate to appear weak. I would love to have it all together. I hate to admit failure. I want to be a winner as much as anyone. I hate to say I don't have what it takes because it makes me feel worthless. I hate to ask other people for help because I'd like to do it on my own. But friends, where does that all come from? Humility lays aside pride and stubbornness and admits I need help. I'm just not big enough or strong enough for this. Would you please be there for me? Here's a thought I would like for you to analyze. It came to me last night in thinking about this. Isn't the essence of faith trusting and relying on the strength of another? Thinking, of course, of God, first of all. But isn't the essence of faith trusting and relying on the strength of another? A person with pride in their heart cannot and will not do this. I need humility. 1 Peter 5:5, the last part of the verse, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. I was struck some months ago, I think if I remember right, I shared that here. But being clothed with humility offers very little protection, doesn't it? When you are clothed with humility, there's really not much protection there. But yet, there's something good there. So humility to me flows right into the third H there. I need help. I need others to help me. Many times, others will see more of a hindrance than a help. And unfortunately, there's probably times that's true. I know there's times I've been more of a hindrance than a help to some people. We probably all know how it is to have someone in our life that we could probably do without. Or someone maybe we thought that was a close friend, yet when we needed them most, they seemed to be anywhere but where we need them. I don't know about you. I do know about me. And when things like this happen, it makes me feel like clamming up, just staying away from everyone and from that person in particular. Yet in the long view, in the journey of life, friends, I need others. At times, I will need others for the comfort, for the help that they can give me. At times, I will need others to need me for comfort and for help. Both are some of the ways that God makes the most difficult times in life manageable. Include others in your life and your experience, and maybe even a few of those that you would rather do without. The walls we build to keep others out will be the walls that end up keeping us in. Strong men and strong women accept and embrace the thorns that accompany roses. How brutal the thorns may be, yet in strength found through weakness, they are accepted as part of the beauty of the rose. To recap, realize and acknowledge weakness. Unrecognized weakness loves to project and proclaim its strength. Just acknowledge our weakness. Second, be honest. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I don't know it all. I can't experience it all. Third, be humble. But remember, humility makes us vulnerable. I need help. It's too big for me. I can't handle this. And then fourth, I need others A strong man, a strong woman knows he, she needs other people to be truly strong. Don't go it alone. Almost anything is better for having a friend to help and go with you. God's strength finds its perfection in those who recognize and accept their weakness, calling on him for help. With his help, they can proclaim, "Where I am weakest, there I have found the most strength." So, let me ask you, who's the strongest man? Who's the strongest woman? The strongest man or the strongest woman is not the one with natural strength in a given area. The strongest man or the strongest woman is the one who, acknowledging their weakness, compensate for their weakness with God's strength, thereby becoming much stronger than the strong. So I have a desire for myself and for you all this morning is that may you be weak. For then, you can find the path to strength. Let's kneel for prayer.